أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. Azadari has become one of the symbols of the Ja'fari, Ithna Ashari school of thought within Islam, and it has become something by which that school of thought is identified. And it is a practice which has become widespread and is practiced by an overwhelming majority of those who follow the Ja'fari, Ithna Ashari school of thought within Islam. And when one consults the sources of Islam, and specifically that school of thought, that of the Shia, Ja'fari, Ithna Ashari, one finds that there is a very strong basis for this practice and for this institution. Azadari, briefly defined, is simply the act of mourning and grieving for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the grandson of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the third Imam of the 12 after the Prophet, went to Karbala as an uprising against the Khalifa of his time, Yazid, as an act of standing up against oppression, injustice, and tyranny in the world at his time, and not simply tolerating it, but doing something about it and taking action. The way that he and his family members and his companions were slaughtered mercilessly, ruthlessly, on the plains of Karbala, this is the act which is being commemorated through Azadari. And so Azadari then is showing grief, mourning, sadness over this event in very specific ways. And Azadari has become something of an institution in that there are specific practices and rituals that are performed to commemorate it. It's not just merely the feeling of sadness. Of course, this is an important and essential aspect of it, and without it, Azadari cannot really exist, as then it would simply be a shell with no interior, if that sadness is not there. But it's not just merely the feeling of sadness, within the hearts of those who are mourning. It's also, taking on kind of an external appearance in which certain acts are performed in order to commemorate the tragedy, such as poetry being recited, matam, the beating of the chest, and other practices as well. So what we want to do, inshallah, with this presentation is briefly get into the basis for this action of mourning. Why do we do it? What are the benefits of doing it, and just take a look at the overall, good that is in it, so that inshallah we can practice these actions as they deserve to be performed, and inshallah gain the most reward and benefit from it. So the first thing we want to do is inshallah have a look at the basis for Azadari. Obviously, this religion is not called Islam for no reason. This root word from which Islam is derived, its primary meaning is submission. So this means that one must submit to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals, and to the decisions that he has entrusted to his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore also to the other 13 ma'sumin which came with the Prophet and after him. So what is the basis for Azadari? Do we find anything within the ahadith, within the narrations, in which the Prophet or any of our imams have themselves performed Azadari, or have recommended it, or made it a command for us to perform? Do we find this within our narrations or not? And when we look at them, we find that the answer is a very strong yes. There is indeed a very, very strong firm basis and foundation for this practice, and it is indeed one of the most important and one of the most necessary and essential acts that a Muslim and the Muslim community at large engages in, performs, and provides the means for it to exist. So the first thing we should note is that the infallibles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent themselves mourned for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. First of all, the most important personality, of course, who has done this is the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there are numerous narrations which show that he actually himself cried and mourned over what was going to happen to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Of course, you know, during the Prophet's lifetime, Imam Hussein was just a child. But nonetheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through Jibreel, informed the Prophet of what was going to happen. And he himself cried and he himself mourned over his grandson, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And you know, one thing that we need to note, you know, from the outset is that, you know, our scholars state that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are people that the actions that they perform are always the mustahab actions. You know, that is, you know, there are five categories, you know, of actions within Islamic law. You know, there is the haram, the forbidden, makruh, that is which is disliked, doesn't bring about any reward, but not punishment at the same time. And then there is something which is mubah, just something that it doesn't have reward, but it doesn't have punishment at the same time. It's just an ordinary act, nothing special, but at the same time, nothing that's going to bring you harm. And then there is the mustahab, the recommended, that which brings about reward, but you don't have to do, and the wajib, that which is obligatory. So, the imams, alayhi wasalam, and the Prophet, of course, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, they only performed that which was either wajib or mustahab. You know, their actions were of that high of a degree of perfection, that whenever they did something, you know that this was either mustahab or obligatory. So, if we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam crying, it indicates to us that this action that he's performing was either obligatory upon him or mustahab for him. And then through other means we derive what status it has for us. But nonetheless, this is something that we need to point out from the outset. So there is a narration, this is mentioned by Sheikh Abbas Qummi, rahmatullah alayhi, the compiler of Mufatih al-Jinan. He has a book called Nafas al-Mahmum, which is about the tragedy of Karbala, and he records 40 narrations at the beginning on the merits of weeping for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And so he records some of these narrations in which the infallibles weep over the Imam alayhi salam. So he records this one specifically about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So it says, one day the Holy Prophet Muhammad was in the house of the mother of the faithful, Salama, his wife, and told her not to allow anyone to visit him. Imam Hussein, who was a child at that time, entered therein and rushed to the Prophet. Salama followed him and saw Imam Hussein seated on the chest of the Prophet, and the Prophet was weeping. In his hand there was something which was turning upside down. Then he said, O Salama, Jibreel has come to me and reported that my Hussein will be martyred, and this earth is of his place of martyrdom. Preserve this with you, and the day this earth turns into blood, know then that Hussein has been martyred. He records another similar narration, in which says that the Prophet ﷺ was in the house with Ahl Bayt, with the five members, and he went into a corner of the house, and he started worshipping, and then he came up from prostration, and he began weeping heavily. So, at this point, Imam Hussein alayhi salam specifically went to him and asked him, O dear father, why do you weep? And the Prophet said, I looked at you all and was happy and contented to an extent as I was never ever so much pleased before. Then Jibreel descended and reported to me that you all will be martyred and your graves will be far away from one another. Hence I thanked Allah for what will befall you and asked goodness for you. So these are just two of several narrations, you know, which show different times in which the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wept and mourned and cried over what would happen to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So this goes to show that the Khatam al-Nabiyyin, you know, the seal of the prophets, the best of all of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, himself mourned over Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I mean, this in and of itself is sufficient to show, you know, how high this action must be. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ahzab that, you know, the Holy Prophet as Uswat al-Hasana, you know, he's the best, the most beautiful, the best example for us. You know, whatever we see him performing, this is him setting an example for how a human being should live. And not only how a human being should live, but the most perfect and the best and most pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala way for a human being to live. So this shows the status of this action of azadari, of mourning over Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And there are others as well. You know, not only has the Prophet mourned over Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Sheikh Abbas Qumi also records one in which Imam Ali alayhi salam actually passed by Karbala, and it says when he did so, tears filled his eyes, and at this point he said to the people who were with him, "This is the resting place of their animals, and this is where their luggage shall be laid down, and it is here that their blood shall be shed. Blessed are you, O earth, that the blood of the beloved shall be spilled upon you." So this is Imam Ali alayhi salam also crying over Imam Hussein, actually in the land of Karbala. And not only Imam Ali alayhi salam, even earlier prophets of God, you know, long before the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, even Nabi Adam alayhi salam, the very first prophet, you know, when he was in the garden and he, you know, did, according to, you know, a lot of our scholars, he omitted, you know, the best action when he decided to eat from the tree. There are different interpretations. We don't want to get into the specifics. But when he performed that action and he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, in the 37th ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions that he taught him some words. You know, Nabi Adam alayhi salam learned some words, specific words from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with which to pray to him. So, according to some narrations, you know, this was a form of tawassul, you know, of praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, by the right of the a'imah alayhi salam. And so these narrations say that he specifically beseeched Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he supplicated to Allah with the names of the five, you know, Ahlul Kisa, the first five members of Ahlul Bayt. And, you know, when he says, when I say this fifth person, you know, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, I start crying and I don't know why. You know, and it's at this point that Allah reveals to him exactly who this person is. Okay, so Nabi Adam alayhi salam is even mourning and grieving over Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And not only him, but, you know, there's also narrations of other prophets as well, like Nabi Isa alayhi salam, Nabi Zakaria alayhi salam. You know, so this is a practice of, you know, not only those who were directly involved in the life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, but, you know, it even goes all the way back to the garden. You know, before the first prophet, before humanity even entered this world, there was mourning over Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So I think this definitely proves that there is a very firm, strong basis for this practice within Islam. And, you know, if that's not enough, you know, we have direct ahadith from the imams, you know, in which they are with their companions. You know, there are ones especially recorded about Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, where, you know, someone in his presence who is known to recite poetry about Karbala, you know, he specifically tells him, you know, please recite some of this poetry, you know, that you write. And, you know, when people start crying, the poet, he kind of stops and calms down. You know, maybe this isn't what the imam wants me to do. And the imam says, no, please continue. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam himself, you know, breaks into tears and himself mourns and grieves over the imam. So, you know, again, the a'imah alayhi salam, they perform the best actions. So if Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is telling this person to recite poetry, then that means, again, this is either a wajib or a mustahab act. So the status of azadari then is either mustahab or wajib. And, you know, for the specifics, it can become wajib in some circumstances in order to keep the Husseini message alive. But ultimately, it's very, very, very highly mustahab, according to our scholars, based upon these narrations. Okay, so even knowing, you know, that azadari is mustahab, in a general sense, and sometimes can become wajib, but ultimately is recommended, is mustahab. We should also try to delve into why it is so highly recommended. You know, why is it that, you know, the imams, alayhi salam, told people recite poetry? You know, why is it that they say, you know, that this weeping over Imam Hussein alayhi salam is such that when a person does it, Jannah, paradise, is reserved for them at that very moment? You know, that if someone can cry, even, you know, the size, a tear the size of a gnat or a fly, you know, it brings about paradise right away. You know, for that person, paradise is obligatory upon them. You know, or according to some narrations, you know, that tear itself can extinguish the fire of hell. You know, I mean, these are very, very strong words. And we know that the Imams, alayhi salam, when they say things, you know, they mean it. It's not just flowery language or something to make you feel better and make you want to go cry for the Imam. No, when he says that tear can extinguish the fire of hell, he means it. It's not just something to inspire the heart and make you feel good and remember Karbala. No, it actually is a reflection of a specific reality, you know, within Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. So this is not something small. And, you know, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, you know, Al-Alim, He is Al-Hakim. His knowledge and His wisdom are infinite. So the things which He obligates us to do, the things that He recommends us to do, and, you know, the degrees of how, you know, much they are recommended and how much reward they can bring about, you know, these are not arbitrary things that, you know, well, let's just do it this way or let's just do it that way. And at the same time, Allah is not, you know, a being which has emotional attachments that, okay, I'm going to reward you just because I love Imam Hussein alayhi salam so much and my servants are weeping over him, so I'm going to give them a lot of reward, you know, as opposed to, you know, some other action. You know, Allah is not a emotional creature like us that makes decisions based upon, you know, His emotional attachment to something. There's a specific hikmah, a wisdom behind this. So why is this action so great? Why is this action so grand? You know, we see in the Quran several times Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, you know, the most important actions within Islam, and He explains the reasoning behind it. You know, He says, for example, that we need to perform our salah to prevent indecencies or to keep evil away from us. You know, perform your salah so that you build kind of a protection and a safeguard between you and that which is haram. You know, Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, was asked, how do I know if my prayer has been accepted after I perform it? And what he said was, you know, if you have a desire in your heart, you know, and you go, you perform your prayer, and then after your prayer, you still, you know, want to go commit that sin, you still want to go commit that haram, know then that your prayer has not been accepted. You know, in other words, that prayer should produce an effect. It's not just that Allah says, pray, okay, you pray robotically, you know, just go through the motions, do the, you know, jurisprudential obligations, ruku, sujood, exactly it's supposed to be, and then you get rewarded. You know, no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying there's a specific effect which is supposed to come from this prayer. Okay, you know, in the West, unfortunately, some people, obviously not all, but, you know, a lot of people of the Christian faith that I've met in my life, you know, they kind of look upon religion as, I do this, I go to heaven. You know, they don't really think, okay, maybe there's a purpose behind this. You know, life for them just basically becomes Monday through Saturday, I commit all the sins I want to, I do all the bad things I want. Sunday, I go to church. You know, if I'm Catholic, I have my communion. If not, I, you know, I do my prayers, I listen to the sermon, sins are wiped away. Monday morning, I'm back, you know, committing forbidden acts and performing, you know, immoral things again. And it just becomes this cycle. There's no real, you know, deep understanding of, okay, why am I doing this? Why is God, who is infinite in his knowledge and wisdom, you know, telling me to do what he's telling me to do? You know, there should be a specific reason behind it, because these attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are, you know, a reality. So therefore, the edicts that he gives, the laws that he sets forth, the recommendations that he gives us have to be reflections of that knowledge, of that wisdom. You know, he also says in regards to fasting, you know, perform your fasts in the month of Shah Ramadan, or, you know, the other recommended fasts, so that you can have taqwa. You know, there's a specific effect of everything. You know, even some of the actions of prayer have been explained by our imams, alayhi wasalam. You know, the fact that you do two prostrations, you know, sujood in your salah, you know, why is this? You know, one of the imams, I believe it's Imam Ali, he explains that your first sujood represents your non-existence, you know, your kind of oneness with the earth, you know, and then coming up from that first sajda represents your coming into being, it represents your creation into this world. And then you're going back down for the second sujood, represents your return to the earth. It represents death, in other words. So it's kind of a reflection of the principle of inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. You know, we are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to Him we return. So if we reflect upon this in our prayer, you know, it's a reminder, it's symbolic, and it, you know, reminds us how short this lifespan is, and of this reality of death. So these are just a few examples. We don't want to go too much off topic, but just to really bring to light this reality that whatever God tells us to do, whatever He recommends us to do, there's a wisdom behind it. It's not just meant to be something empty. So therefore, we have a right to ask, why is it that Azadari is so important? Why is it that it's so heavily and strongly emphasized within the Ahadith? So ultimately, you know, these tears then, you know, this crying, this grief for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, is not just meant to be grief and sadness in and of itself. Ultimately, this grief, this crying, is meant to be a call to action. You know, that is, it should inspire, you know, something within our hearts that we say, you know, with firmness and with sincerity, I'm going to make a change within my own life. When I see something that is wrong, no matter how small, no matter how great, I'm going to stand up against it. I'm going to stick up for what's right, no matter how much I have to struggle. Okay, the principles that Imam Hussein alayhi salam stood for, you know, that you make sacrifices for what is right. You know, when you see something is wrong, something that is wrong, you don't look at it with fear and cower away. If you have the potential, you know, if you have, you know, within your means to do something about it, then you stand up against it with all of your being, no matter how much you have to struggle, and you do what is right. Now, this is the ultimate principle, you know, that we see Imam Hussein alayhi salam fighting for. You know, when he was asked, why are you going to Karbala? Or, you know, why are you going to Kufa? You know, where the people are calling to him to, but ultimately, you know, of course he was stopped in Karbala. You know, he said, I am doing this for reform in the ummah of my grandfather. You know, so he did it as a way, as an attempt to bring reform to the Muslim ummah, because the community was so steeped in sin, so steeped in error, and because Islam was slowly fading away because of the practices of, you know, those who were in power. The Imam took it upon himself. He saw that it was within his means, that through his actions, people would be reformed. You know, and ultimately, a lot of our scholars have interpreted, you know, this is the principle of enjoining good and forbidding evil. When you see something that is wrong, you stand up, you do something about it. So, this is what Imam Hussein alayhi salam is teaching us. So ultimately then, these tears must be kind of a springboard to action, something that inspires us within our hearts that, again, you know, no matter how small, and maybe obviously, you know, we're not in a position where, you know, we can stand, if there are, you know, tyrannical governments and oppressors in the world today, a lot of times it's suicide to stand up against them. And even the imams after Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they didn't perform any uprisings, primarily because of this principle, that they did not have the means, such that success would come from such an uprising. So if we're in the same situation, obviously we don't take from Karbala that, we just stand up against any and every oppressor. I mean, if it means that we are wiped out, if it means that we can't, be successful, then there's no point in doing it. But even within the small levels of our life, when we see something wrong, we need to stand up to it. There's a hadith about enjoining good and forbidding evil, which says that, the worth of enjoining good and forbidding evil is such that, that all other actions in comparison to it are just like a little bit of, scum or water or something, within it in an ocean. This is how grand this action is. It's that important, because it saves human beings and communities from hellfire, and it takes them towards paradise. It takes them towards higher levels of perfection and nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, this can also be seen when we look specifically at some riwayat. For example, Imam Ridha alayhi salam says, "If you desire that you have the reward which is equivalent to that of those who are martyred along with Hussein alayhi salam, then whenever you remember him, say, 'Oh, would that I had been with them, a great achievement would I have achieved.'" So in other words, when we remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there should be this desire within us that we could have fought alongside him, that we could have been there with him. Now obviously the imam would not tell us to just merely say these words. He's telling us to try to say them with sincerity. Say them in such a way that, even if you don't have the desire, maybe if you say them eventually, it will go from your tongue, and reach your heart, as Imam Khomeini talks about in regards to dhikr. When you say La ilaha illallah, for example, even though the true meaning may not be there, eventually it's going to penetrate the heart. Eventually it's going to affect you. And, as we said, the imam is not going to tell us to say these things, if they're empty. We're supposed to say them with meaning. Probably the best other example that we can give is from Ziyarat Ashura. This very famous and very important dua and, ziyara that has saved so many people from calamities and brought so much success to people. What do we say in this ziyara? We say, "Oh Allah, make me follow the footsteps of Hussein alayhi salam in this world and the hereafter." So if these tears are just going to be empty, if we're going to just recite these words without really allowing them to penetrate our heart without sincerity, what are we achieving? We need to really think, why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us to say these words in the ziyarah? Why is Imam Ridha alayhi salam telling us, say this when you remember Hussein? Ultimately, it's to create that fire, that passion within the heart, that I'm actually going to literally follow in the footsteps of Hussein alayhi salam. That I don't just view, crying for him as, in that same kind of mechanical fashion that we referred to earlier in regards to how some people in the West and other parts of the world treat their religion, namely that, well, I perform the rituals, God willing, I'll have, salvation from the hellfire, I'll reach paradise, but it never really becomes anything more than that. And, unfortunately, there are some Shia today that, we have encountered that are taking these types of views. And I think that's part of why it's so important to really emphasize this point. As they kind of look at it like, well, I'll go year round, I'll do my haram, I'll do this, I'll do that. On Ashura, during Muharram, whatever, I'll cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, I'll do the rituals associated with it. And through that, I'll have his shafa, I'll have his intercession. I'll have the salvation from God. But, in the rest of my life, I can just keep doing whatever I want. Is this what the Imam wants us to do? The Quran, the Ahadith, they focus so much upon action within our lives, you know, that talk about these laws Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed, that it's obligatory upon us to follow. You know, all of these things were revealed, and yet, in the end, all that matters is a few tears. You know, this is obviously illogical, and this is completely irrational, and this cannot be why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes these tears, you know, so important, and considers them to be so blessed, and, you know, worthy of such a high reward. You know, there's a beautiful quote from Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah ta'ala alayh, in which he discusses this meaning behind Azadari. And I think his understanding is dead on, especially when we consider, you know, the line from Ziyat Ashura, the hadith from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, you know, and some other points which we'll come to in a moment. But Imam Khomeini, this quote is very beautiful. He says, "The memory of this great epic event, Ashura, must be kept alive. Remember, the cries of damnation and all the curses that are rightfully raised against the cruelty of the Bani Umayyah Khalifs towards the holy imams are reflected in the heroic protests against cruel despots by the nations throughout the centuries. It is the perpetuation of such protests that shatter oppression and cruelty. It is necessary that the crimes of the tyrants in each age and era be indicated in the cries of lamentation and in the recitals of elegies held for the holy imams. The will of the nation lies in Azadari. Imam Hussein a.s. granted salvation to Islam and protected its eminence from being trampled by kissing martyrdom. So, holding Majlis Azza to commemorate Imam Hussein a.s.'s martyrdom is a source of everlastingness and immortality of Islam. Those who oppose these majalis oppose Islam. They are totally unaware of Islam's reality. It is Azadari, Sayyid al-Shuhada a.s., which has given protection to Islam till today. Beating the chest, nohe, lamentation, and cries are the very secrets of our success. Those who object to Azadari do not know that when one weeps for Imam Hussein a.s., he pledges to keep the mission alive. Our youth have been told that you are a nation of weepers. Those who tell them this are in fact very much frightened by our tears. The tears roll down our cheeks for the oppressed and suppressed, each droplet being a challenge to the tyrant. We must keep this up, for this is one of the signs of faith. Let no one in the name of modern thinking and intellectualism deceive you into believing that weeping and mourning over the tragedy of Karbala is useless." So what the late Imam Rahmatullah alayh is saying is along the same lines. You know, these tears are that reflection of, "Oh Allah, let me follow in the footsteps of Hussein in this world and the afterlife. You know, as Imam Hussein alayhi salam lived, let me similarly live." You know, one of the most important points, I think, in regards to this weeping, can be seen again through Ziyarat Ashura. You know, we specifically ask, "Oh Allah, let me be, you know, a helper of the Imam of my time." You know, so in the same way, you know, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you know, needed Ansar, you know, he had helpers with him, and, you know, those who didn't help him went astray. At the same time, every Imam after him will have the same thing. And especially with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because his movement will be so grand and so vast in scale. So crying for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, saying, "Oh, that I could have been there with you," well, his grandson is here today. And his mission is one, you know, which has global, universal importance. So, you know, in today's context, weeping, you know, this Azadari, mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you know, specifically in the context of it being a springboard to action, it should be something through which we pledge our allegiance to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. When we cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, these tears should be creating a feeling in our heart of the same way that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was abandoned by the people of Kufa, by the Muslims around him. We will not let the Imam of our time, alayhi salam, go through the same thing. You know, that tear should create that passion within you, that I'm going to protect the Imam of my time and not be like those, you know, who failed Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the past. So then ultimately, as we said, these tears are a call to action. They're not empty tears. They're not tears which should be shed just in the hope, maybe Allah subhanahu, you know, hopefully Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give me paradise and save me from hell, and then we turn around and fall into the same sins again, It's very clear through these ahadith, through Ziyarat Ashura, that ultimately these tears are a call to action. They should be something which inspires us, to have reform within ourselves. The same way that Imam Hussein alayhi salam wanted reform within his ummah, they should be, something which first creates a drive for reform within ourselves, and then allows us to do the same with our family, with our communities, at whatever level we are capable of doing it. And, we can also see this principle maybe not quite as clear as the hadith in line from the ziyarah that we just mentioned, but through the Quran, when we look at these ahadith we just quoted, they say the person who cries a tear for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, paradise is reserved for him. So when one thing that's helpful to see what type of tear is this, is to go back to the Quran and see what does it say about those who will achieve paradise. Because obviously the Quran is our most primary source. Any hadith we find which is in contradiction to the Quran obviously has to be rejected. And we really cannot understand a hadith except through the Quran. The Quran is the primary source, and we understand everything else, in light of it and through it. So when we look at the ayat of the Quran that specifically have to do with paradise and those who will go to paradise, what do we find? What we do see is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has specifically mentioned actions, as being the, attribute of those who will achieve paradise. Is that not only did they have iman, not only did they believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only did they believe in His prophets, messengers, and imams, alayhi wasalam, but there was actually action, within their lives. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, ayahs 111 through 112, and they say, "None shall enter the garden or paradise except he who is a Jew or a Christian. These are their vain desires. Say to them, bring forth your proof if you are truthful. Yes, whoever submits himself entirely to Allah, and he is the doer of good to others, he shall have his reward from his Lord, and there shall be no fear for him, nor shall he grieve." So, here Allah is saying, again, two attributes. Whoever submits himself entirely to Allah, and is the doer of good to others. So, specifically here, Allah is identifying the people of paradise with action. Whoever submits himself entirely, that is whatever commandment Allah has sent, whatever law Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed, he follows it. He submits to what Allah has decreed as an action for him or her, and follows it entirely. And obviously, standing up against the oppressor, doing and joining good and forbidding evil, are part of the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, in the same surah, in ayah 214, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Or do you think that you would enter the garden while yet the state of those who have passed away before you has not come upon you? Distress and affliction befell them, and they were shaken violently, so that the messenger and those who believed with him said, 'When will the help of Allah come? Now surely the help of Allah is near.'" So here, the attribute of those who enter the garden is distress, affliction, and a violent shaking. So basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, those who enter the garden are such that they've gone through intense trials and intense tests, of faith and iman, and they've been able to pass them. So obviously, this kind of reform that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was talking about, for us to really bring it about, it first has to take place, within ourselves, and then to the rest of the society after that. So it's not obviously going to be as simple as just crying tears over Imam Hussein alayhi salam. There needs to be more than just this, from what we see in this verse. It's fairly easy for a person. Obviously, the tragedy of Karbala was a horrific event, and anybody whose heart is not completely blackened from sins will very easily be able to cry over it because of the magnitude of what happened. So from these ayat we see, the imams must be referring to something more. When they're referring to, thus far from the two we've quoted, doing good deeds, complete submission to God, and, passing these trials of, immense suffering and pain and hardship. Also in Surah Ali Imran, which is the third surah of the Quran, ayahs 146 to 148, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And how many a prophet has fought with whom were many worshippers of the Lord? So they did not become weak-hearted on account of what befell them in Allah's way, nor did they weaken, nor did they abase themselves, and Allah loves those who are firm and steadfast." And their saying was none other than that they said, "Our Lord, forgive us our faults and our extravagance in our affairs, and make firm our feet and help us against the unbelieving people." So Allah gave them the reward of this world, and a better reward in the hereafter, and Allah loves those who do good to others. So again, this attribute of remaining steadfast, firm, strong in the face of oppression, in the face of hardships, in the face of trials, is what is being mentioned here. And obviously, for time's sake, we can't go into all of these ayat, but, if one studies the Quran carefully and reads these verses, there's always, a mention of good deeds. Even when faith is mentioned, it'll say, those who believe and do good works. Alladhina amanu wa amilu salihat, those who believe and do good works. So, action is always mentioned side by side, with faith, in regards to those who enter paradise. So, if the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's our primary, guide, the foundation of our thought, from which all actions must spring forth, then it's easy to see, that Allah is speaking specifically of, paradise in the sense of it's for those who act. And not only act, but act in a holistic manner. Not an action once a year, once a week. Something that is consistent. Something that takes place on a, inshallah, daily basis. Or one actually attempts to, enact it on a daily basis. And, of course, a person, maybe through crying for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, on the day of judgment, sure, they may receive the shifa of the imams. As the ahadith say, the shifa is for those who, perform a lot of sins and these types of things. But we need to really think, should this be our goal? Okay, your tears in the majlis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they may grant you shifa, if the rest of your life, is spent in sin and haram and, committing things that are not befitting of a human being. But is this really what we want in life? Is that, we allow ourselves to reach such a low level, that we're on our way to hellfire and, the A'imma alayhimus salam come and have to save us? There are ayat of the Quran that talk about, people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves so much that they won't even have to go through the reckoning of the Day of Judgment. Most people will have to go through the Book of Deeds. They will have to, be accounted for the things that they have done. But there are those who their lives are so perfect. They're in such perfect harmony, with the Sharia, the laws of God. And, their obedience was so firm, and their devotion to the path of God, that they won't even have to be, there will be no accounting for them. There will be no reckoning. They will go straight to paradise. And we know that there are levels of paradise. Paradise is not like this world where everybody steps into it. It's one, we're all on the same plane. We're all, seeing the same types of things. Paradise is different. There are levels. And, so the difference between, a person who completely devotes himself to Allah and one who just merely, says, well, I'll perform my azadari and then the rest of you do whatever I want. I mean, it's going to be, I don't even know how big the difference is going to be, between, those two types of people. So, okay, the imam may come and he may do shafa for you. This is true, but we shouldn't, allow ourselves to sink to such a level. Allah has created us for something grand. He says the heart of a mu'min is his arsh, is the throne of God. you know, through Hadith Qudsi. You know, a human being is something very special. He's the Khalifa of God on this earth. You know, we are obviously created for something much grander than just reaching, you know, the first level of paradise or the lowest levels of paradise. You know, we should always strive for the highest. And, you know, what's really beautiful about Azadari is that, you know, those tears, I think, you know, they become possibly the strongest, you know, springboard for action. They're the strongest, you know, means to inspire the heart and really give it life and want to, you know, reach higher levels of iman and become a better Muslim. And I think when we really get to the heart of it, that's what Azadari is it's something that, you know, propels us towards perfection and really puts that fire, you know, that drive in our heart. You know, there's a very nice hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he says that, you know, the tragedy of Hussein alayhi salam has created a harara, like a heat, a fire, you know, a passion within the heart of a mu'min that shall never die. You know, so it becomes that, again, that springboard. And, you know, I think this is the real essence and hikmah and wisdom behind Azadari. So we shouldn't sell ourselves short. You know, we shouldn't think, I'll just perform a little bit of crying here and there. The rest of my life, do whatever I want and I'll be fine. You know, let's really try to reflect upon why has Allah created us, you know, for? Is it for something so low and unbefitting of us? You know, even if we reach the lower levels of paradise, there are ahadith and narrations that state that, you know, the people of lower levels of paradise will actually kind of lament their state and say, you know, if only when I was during my life I had done more good deeds. You know, when they see what they were capable of achieving, you know, in paradise, and they see that there are these, you know, higher levels to be attained and they're far more beautiful and grand than the lower ones, they will actually lament, you know, the fact that they didn't devote themselves more to God within this life. So, you know, we need to really make sure, inshallah, that we are not, you know, going to be in this state. We want to strive for the highest, you know, that we can get, the most perfect, the most blessed state that we can achieve. Something else we should bring up and discuss is an issue which has been raised in rather harsh terms by the Salafi Wahhabi community, but it's also been, you know, a question that has come up by our brothers in Ahlus Sunnah wa Jama'ah, and it's been brought up even amongst some Shia as well. I think they've been kind of maybe affected by this way of thinking, and, you know, it is a good question. So, you know, it is one that we need to address, and that is namely, you know, why is it that we're crying over something that happened so long ago? You know, Imam Hussein alayhi salam was martyred more than 1,000 years ago. You know, here we are, it's been, you know, so many years. You know, what is the point of still crying over it? You know, some people, in unfortunately rather harsh terms, sometimes say, you know, can't you guys just get over it? You know, unfortunately, this is a very filthy way of talking. After all, this is the grandson of the Prophet, you know, a Sahaba for, you know, all schools of thought, and specifically for, you know, the Ja'fariyat Nashri and Imam. So, you know, this question, it's worth answering. You know, why is it that, you know, over something, you know, that happened so long ago, why are we still having these gatherings to mourn? And, you know, I think the answer is that it's not so much about getting over it. I don't think this is the point. It's not that as Shia, we can't get over it and we're just so stuck in what happened. You know, some people, if I'm not mistaken, they were Western scholars and, you know, academicians attempting to comment on Azadari and mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. They say that it's self-punishment. You know, when they see certain rituals performed, that, you know, oh, the Shia, they're punishing themselves because they weren't there for the Imam alayhi salam. And I think, you know, from what we've said so far, I think it's sufficient to answer this, that, you know, the point is not, I'm so entrapped in sadness, I can't get over it, you know, I can't let it go. It's, you know, it's not this type of emotional attachment, or at least it shouldn't be. You know, as we said, it's something that is meant to create, you know, a passion within the heart. And you know, what's kind of odd and ironic, unfortunate, and sad is that, you know, sometimes when you speak to these people, you know, you say, okay, well, if your family, you know, your best friends were butchered in front of your own eyes, you know, would you get over it? Would you keep, you know, crying for the rest of your life? And they say, yes, of course I would. And so you say, okay, well, what about the grandson of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What about all of these, you know, companions, all of these, you know, the best followers of Islam that existed on the face of the earth at that time? You know, the hadith about their merits, about their qualities are just out of this world in the way that they're described. You know, these people are being slaughtered, are being oppressed, are being tortured. You know, and we have the audacity, I hate to use such strong language, but it really warrants it, that who are we, who are our family members compared to them, that we say, I'm comfortable with, you know, crying and mourning for the rest of my life, you know, over, you know, my family members. But when it comes to the grandson of the Prophet, his companions, his followers, his family, oh, the Shia should get over it. Or we as Shia, we should get over it. We should let it go. Now, this is obviously a completely inappropriate and ridiculous way of thinking. And I think it shows a deficiency within ourselves that we haven't truly understood the A'imma alayhim as-salam as they deserve to be known and understood. And we haven't loved them, you know, to the extent that we should. You know, on a similar note, recently I witnessed, you know, specifically with the subject of la'an, you know, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove His mercy from certain individuals. You know, a person said, well, I can't do that. You know, it's up to Allah to judge. Who am I to say that person should be in hellfire? So the question was put to them, if your daughter, your son, your husband, you know, someone dear to you, was killed, would you il'an the murderer? You know, would you ask Allah to condemn that person and remove His mercy from that person? And without hesitation, that person said, of course I would. Until the end of my life, I would curse them. So again, you know, with all due respect to all of us, but who are we? Who are our daughters? Who are our sons before Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam? We are obviously not even the dirt underneath their feet. You know, so to take this attitude, I think it shows a deficiency within ourselves, and it's something that we need to fix. And it's something that's very, very within our means to fix. It's not something which is impossible or out of our reach. It's something that we can definitely achieve. And you know, not only can we kind of address this view from this practical standpoint that we've just mentioned, but even just looking at the Quran itself, I think it's easy to see, you know, how this kind of way of thinking of why remember something from so long ago is a flawed way of thinking. You know, the Quran is Kitab Allah, it's the book of God. And, you know, look at how many incidents are mentioned from such a long time ago. You know, and not only that, but ones which invoke sadness within us. You know, so specifically, I think maybe the story of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam through Surah Yusuf can really address this issue. You know, that a young boy and a prophet at that, you know, was, you know, treated the way he was by his brothers, you know, taken into slavery, you know, thrown into a prison unjustly alongside mushrikeen, you know, amongst people who associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and separated from his father, you know, for so many years. You know, imagine the love that must have existed, you know, between the hearts of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam and his father, Nabi Yaqub alayhi salam, you know, such that Nabi Yaqub cried until he became blind. I mean, when a person reads this story and really reflects upon it, you know, how can one not be inflicted with sadness? How can one not cry? How can one not feel, you know, this grief that, you know, in imagining what that must have been like for Nabi Yaqub to go through this? And, you know, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning it? You know, if not to invoke some type of emotional response out of us, you know, that will benefit us, that will increase our iman, that will teach us a lesson through which we can become better human beings. And this is the whole point. You know, these are stories that, you know, and they're everywhere in the Quran. Allah mentions a lot of them, you know, from even long before Karbala, you know, all the way back to Nabi Adam alayhi salam, which was, you know, Allahu alam how many thousands of years ago, you know, these events may have been. And yet Allah is mentioning them to us and saying, you know, this story, it should do something to you. It should do something to your heart. You know, it should affect your iman in a way that you attempt to become a better human being. And I think, you know, when people raise this objection, why keep remembering something that happened so long ago? You know, if we were to say to them, well, why do you recite the surahs of the Quran that mention stories from so long ago? They would say, well, there's morals in it. There's lessons in it from which we can learn. And ultimately then, you know, as we've said, this is the point. You know, the ultimate, you know, core of mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam and remembering what happened to him and his family and his companions. This is the point. It's not that we're so stuck in grief and we can't get over it and, you know, these types of, you know, really kind of, you know, petty emotional things. You know, this is not what it's about. Now, of course, one really does feel intense grief, intense sadness. You know, it's not something where we just, you know, it's solely just makes us want to do something. And, you know, there's not that real, authentic, sincere sadness and pain. Well, of course, this is something which must exist for it to truly be a springboard, you know, to action, a means to make us want to act and to become better. But the ultimate answer, I mean, why do we remember something from so long ago? You know, basically the same reason that we read the stories of the prophets in the Quran, is that it has an effect upon the heart, upon the soul, which then in turn inspires us to become better human beings and provides us with solid core principles of how to live. And the principle of what Imam Hussein alayhi salam was doing, it was that important, it was that crucial, you know, such that he himself, as our scholars say, saved Islam through his actions, through his sacrifices. You know, it's that important that, you know, we remember it on a yearly basis. You know, and inshallah, we follow in the footsteps of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, as he says in Ziyarat Nahiya. He says, you know, to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, I will mourn for you morning and evening. You know, the Imam alayhi salam himself considers Azadari, you know, mourning for Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam so important that he does it on a daily basis. You know, so this is something that, you know, it's that crucial. That's how strong the principle is. That's how strong the message is, that it should be something which is remembered and reflected upon on a daily basis. So this is the point. It's not, you know, just crying for crying's sake or punishing oneself or not being able to get over something. You know, you remember in order to reform yourself. You remember in order to act. You know, even within our own lives, you know, we can imagine if we lost someone, you know, there would be benefits in remembering them and crying for them. If that person, you know, was someone of good moral character, for example, or, you know, being around them brought a certain type of feeling to your heart and brought you closer to God, you know, to remember them and to weep over them, naturally, it's going to have an effect where you know, you remember the things about them that you loved, and you remember, you know, the feeling that they gave you, and that in turn will, you know, make you want to act. It'll make you want to, you know, have those types of attributes. So this is a very, you know, positive weeping that we can see, you know, through looking into our own lives. You know, as we said, how, you know, maybe we would mourn over someone we lost and how it may affect us. You know, and just really clarifying and understanding that, you know, these tears ultimately inspire us to act rather than just, you know, are shed just solely for the sake of crying or for the other false notions and reasons that we have mentioned. So we should conclude by having a brief word on the subject of tawassul and shafa, which, you know, take their manifestation and their form through resorting to the Imams alayhi wasalam, and the members of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, directly. You know, this is usually seen in forms when people say, Ya Ali, Ya Hussein, Ya Ali Madad, you know, these types of sayings. You know, and these have become, obviously, somewhat controversial, not only amongst, you know, Muslims of other schools of thought who don't understand why it is done, but even amongst some Shias themselves nowadays, we find that there are people who are against it. So it's definitely worthy of, you know, really trying to see why is it that, you know, the Shia perform these actions, and what is the basis for it, and what is the kind of philosophy behind it? How can it be something which is acceptable? You know, the first thing that we should note is that, you know, the majority of our scholars have accepted this tawassul, or, you know, asking for something directly from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, as a valid practice, but within specific measures. There are conditions that have to be fulfilled in order for it to be valid. And these conditions are so strong that if someone does it without fulfilling them, they would actually be committing shirk. They would be doing something which is haram, and something which is not acceptable to God. You know, the first proof, I guess, which is given, is in regards to the verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, which says, seek the wasila to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Seek the means, the intermediary to God. And through the ahadith, you know, our scholars, they say that this wasila is Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And so they accept that, you know, sometimes one may resort to the Imams in asking for something. So, but what is the exact nature? What do we mean ask for something? Why should they be asked for something? You know, what is the point? Probably the most obvious example we can give to illustrate this, and something which is of course going to be familiar to all Muslims, is that, you know, we have all at times went to people and said, you know, brother, sister, could you please make dua for me? You know, if you're having a problem and you go to the masjid or the Husayniyah, the first person you're going to want to go to is the most pious. You know, if the sheikh or the sayyid is a very pious man, or if there's someone in the congregation who you know is a very mu'min, you know, brother or sister, you're going to go to them and you're going to say, please make dua for me, please make dua for me. Okay, so why are you going to them rather than going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly? Obviously, it's because Allah, through His permission, through His will, has allowed this as an acceptable means, namely, you know, the performance of dua. So, in one sense, tawassul can kind of be seen in this way. Now, some people, of course, will say, well, the a'imma, alayhi salam, the members of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, are not on this earth anymore. So, what is the point of going to them if they're dead and they can't hear us? This is the objection which is brought. And of course, they are not dead, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, think not of those who are slain in the way of Allah as dead. They are alive rather, and they are provided with sustenance from their Lord. And, you know, of course, almost all of the Imams alayhi wasalam, or the members of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, were martyred. So they were definitely slain in the way of Allah. And even at a deeper level, some of our scholars like Alama Tatabai and others who are more inclined towards mysticism and, you know, spiritual wayfaring, akhlaq, you know, they interpret this ayah in a different way. Or not in a different way, but in addition to it having the literal meaning of those who become shaheed, those who die in the way of God, it can also mean simply one who has become dead to this dunya. You know, the Prophet has said, if you want to see a dead man walking, look at Imam Ali alayhi salam. You know, and Imam Ali alayhi salam in turn has also said, die before you die. You know, that is, you know, become someone who focuses only on the hereafter. Someone who doesn't care, you know, about this world, doesn't, has no concern with its pleasures and the things which are not going to bring one closer to God. So from this perspective, all of them are slain in the way of Allah, and they are alive as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Now, where are they alive? Of course, we know the intermediary between this world and Yawm al-Qiyamah, the Day of Judgment, is Barzakh. And if you look at the interpretations of our scholars, they say that Barzakh is actually connected with this world. Of course, it's a metaphysical realm, it's a spiritual realm, but the spiritual and the physical coexist. You know, this physical universe we see around us and the spiritual world obviously are connected. We are a combination ourselves of a spirit or a soul and a body. So because they're interconnected, you know, Barzakh, according to our scholars, is here. It actually has a direct relation with this world. That's why when we see some of the narrations, they say that, you know, when you die and go to Barzakh, you will be there at your funeral. You know, you will be able to witness things that still go on within this life. And there are some other specific examples which are mentioned. Specifically, I'm remembering in Ayatollah Shahid Azghib Shirazi's book, Rahmatullah Alayh, Al-Ma'ad, or the Hereafter. He specifically mentions some stories that illustrate this point. But anyway, so in that sense, you know, if the Imams, if the members of Ahlul Bayt are in Barzakh, and Barzakh is connected with this world, they will still be able to hear us. You know, and the most obvious illustration of this, you know, when we say at the end of our prayers for both schools of thought, both Shia and Sunni, we say, As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabi wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Peace be upon you, O Prophet of God, and Allah's compassion and blessings. So, why are we addressing him directly if he can't hear us? You know, and we know, especially within our school of thought, sometimes the mystics, the arafa, those who are into akhlaq, they say, you know, you can reach a level where you will say, you know, salam to the imams, and you will actually be able to hear their response. You know, but even if one doesn't believe in this or doesn't accept, you know, these types of stories, you know, the question still has to be answered: why are you addressing the Prophet directly? You know, there are times, for example, we say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. You know, we don't say, you know, sallallahu alaykum Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, which would be direct. Peace be upon you, Muhammad, and the family of Muhammad. You know, we say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, which means, O Allah, bless Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. So there are, you know, specific, you know, du'as that we recite where there is this indirect, you know, du'a for them, you know, where you're not addressing them directly. Even some of the ziyarat that we have that we recite, you know, they say, Salamu ala, you know, Ali and Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamu ala Hassan al-Mujtaba, you know, where you're just, it's a general peace be upon that particular imam. It's not an actual direct address. You know, so when you say, As-salamu alayka ayyuhan nabi, you're addressing him directly. Peace be upon you. Not, O Allah, send your blessings upon. But it's an actual direct address. So what is the point of addressing him directly? You know, some people say, well, the angels, they take the salam to him, and then he hears it. But then, you know, we could simply say, As-salamu ala nabi wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And then the angels could take that salam. So the fact that it's a direct addressing, you know, it should really awaken us to the fact that, you know, there is something different going on here. There is something more direct going on. So, you know, the fact that Allah has mentioned this wasila and said, seek the wasila, you know, and then the fact that, you know, we address the imams alayhi wasalam directly, we address the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam directly, you know, it indicates to us that this is a legitimate practice, you know, to say, you know, O Ali, you know, help me, in the sense of whatever you can do in Barzakh, whatever means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made available to you, please help me, whether it's praying for me, whether it's something else which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows, you know, this form of tawassul, of seeking mediation, is permissible. But one of the conditions that must be mentioned, you know, we said there are certain things that one must do, and if they are not done, then that tawassul, that seeking mediation, will actually become haram. You know, so the primary condition is that one must understand that it is done bi-idhnillah. It's done with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's acceptance. You know, when Nabi Isa alayhi salam performs all of these miracles, you know, bringing the dead back to life, blowing, you know, life into, you know, the clay in his hand that becomes a bird. You know, all of these things he says, I do it bi-idhnillah, with the permission of God. So, you know, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala controls every atom of this universe. You know, as Allah says in the Quran, you cannot will unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. So it's not that, you know, you kind of view, you know, this horizontal relationship. If one can kind of visualize this, it really helps understand this concept that, you know, you have the imams and Allah, you know, side by side. And, you know, instead of resorting to one, I resort to the other. You know, as if there's no connection between the two. As if Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are not being sustained and protected by God, you know, at all times. Such that if He withdrew His power from them, they would cease to exist. As everything in the universe, everything in creation would. So if one understands that, you know, when I say Ya Ali, you know, Ya Ali Madad, O Ali, help me. You know, if I'm doing it knowing full well that when Ali helps me, it's completely with the permission of God, in that sense, then it is permissible or recommended, depending upon which interpretation of which scholar you take. So from that angle, it's something which is okay. But that understanding that, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam or any of the Imams, if they help us, if they assist us, it's only with the permission of God. There's nothing that they can do in and of themselves or independently of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If one has that understanding, then it's something with which is okay. And you know, even when we look at this world, you know, this is a world of means. You know, when we are thirsty, you know, we don't say, oh Allah, cure my thirst. No, you know, we go to the water fountain and we drink the water. You know, and if we look at this and say, this water in and of itself, independent of God, is satiating my thirst, we have committed shirk. You know, everything happens with the will, with through the control and power and permission of God. You know, so even, you know, thinking that the water is satiating me in and of itself, this is shirk. Thinking that Imam Ali alayhi salam is helping me in and of himself, independently of Allah, this is also shirk. You know, so this is important to recognize that, you know, because a lot of these people who say, well, why don't you go straight to Allah? You know, they don't understand that this entire world is such that, you know, in order to function within it, you can't, so to speak, go straight to God. Even though, from another perspective, you are, because everything takes place through His power, with His permission. So, you know, when you drink that water, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is satiating your thirst. Not the water, you know, but Allah is satiating you through the water. You know, so it's that means. You know, if we, la samahallah, God forbid, fall down and hurt ourselves, you know, do we say, oh Allah, please heal my leg directly? You know, no, you get someone to call a doctor, take you to the hospital to help you. As long as you understand that, you know, this action is taking place completely through the permission of God, you know, through His power, through His control, it would not be shirk. So, you know, this idea, this notion of tawassul is along the same lines. You know, it's the same type of thing. It's seeing this world as, you know, one of means. And understanding that, you know, certain human beings, through the permission of God, have been made themselves a kind of means, wasila, you know, as the Quran says. And, you know, when we really reflect upon the nature of dua, you know, the person who is the most pious, his du'as are going to be accepted, you know, the fastest. In Dua Kumail, you know, we say, oh Allah, forgive me those sins, you know, that prevent my du'as, you know, from reaching you, from, you know, being pure enough for you to listen to them and really answer them. You know, so to go to another human being then and say, please, you know, I don't think I can ask for these things with a pure heart, and therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to grant my prayers, but, you know, if you, you know, the pious person, can pray, you know, with sincerity, maybe then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hear your du'as. Okay, so obviously, Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam are the purest of human beings. So, you know, for them, it becomes, you know, a different issue, obviously, as their du'as, of course, are going to be accepted. So this is one way that our scholars have interpreted and have understood this notion of du'a. And, you know, we know from the riwayat, you know, from the narrations that, you know, there will actually be prayers asked or performed by Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam on the Day of Judgment even. That they will, you know, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, free certain people from the hellfire and these types of things. So we shouldn't think the du'a is only restricted to this world. You know, it's something that, you know, will even take place, you know, after this life as well. So this is a perfectly legitimate means, according to our scholars. And, you know, we shouldn't adopt this attitude that some people do, where just because they don't understand it or they don't like it, you know, they start bashing it. This is something our scholars have accepted. If a person wants to do it, it's perfectly within their right, as long as they understand those conditions that we mentioned. But at the same time, if a person doesn't want to do it, that's fine. You know, we take a book like Mafatih al-Jinan, you know, the main book of du'as and ziyarat that we have. You know, there are, you know, 600-700 pages of, you know, addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. You know, and just a few, du'a tawassul, and, you know, a few others in which this type of tawassul or seeking a means through the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam is specifically mentioned. So you have plenty of other du'as, you know, that you can read in which there is no tawassul. You know, ultimately, it's up to an individual. But, you know, many of our scholars have said that, you know, tawassul is something which is very beneficial. It's something which is very recommended. You know, so it shouldn't be something that we look down upon. And, you know, as we have shown and as, you know, can be seen through the books of our scholars, which are available, you know, tawassul is a form of Islamic practice and ibadah, which is perfectly acceptable. It's something that has a firm basis and therefore is something that can be performed and according to some is recommended to perform. So if a person wants to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and closer to Ahlul Bayt through it, it is perfectly fine for them to do so. So we now conclude our lecture or our presentation on Azadari, and we remind ourselves of the importance of, again, remembering that these tears that we shed, this mourning that we perform, should be done with a specific purpose in mind. You know, these tears should be something that inspire us and invoke a passion and drive within us to become better human beings, rather than just being performed in and of themselves. And if one wants to, they may consult the books of our scholars on these issues and understand them at a greater depth, inshallah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad, وآل طاهرين